Tonight's service is going to be a bit different than the ones that we've had in the past. First of all, we want to deal with an issue here tonight that is often referred to as assurance and security. Those are really two separate issues, but we're going to talk about assurance and security because the Calvinist, the Calvinist says we believe in security, but they believe in security based upon the perseverance of the saint. And if you've got to persevere in your faith to the very end to ultimately have your salvation, guess what you struggle with? You struggle with assurance. And so we're going to deal with those two issues here tonight. We're going to deal with assurance and security because it flies in the face of Calvinism's belief of the perseverance of the saints. And then secondly, once I get done doing that, this is not two messages, but you might think it is. Okay? I want to share some thoughts with you tonight about the importance of the truth. The importance of the truth. And then for those of you that want to stick around and hang out, we'll have a question-answer session. That's if you want to stick around and hang out. And if you need to go home, that's fine. That's fine. So that's where we're headed tonight. And Pastor Lang told me, preach as long as you want to. And he doesn't know that that is extremely dangerous. That is extremely dangerous to say that to me. And I will not preach as long as I want to. Because you may be falling off the sill at midnight. And I'm not the Apostle Paul, and I cannot raise you back to life. We'd be in trouble. John chapter 5 in your Bibles, if you would please. Let's stand together. In John chapter 5, look down if you would please. In John chapter 5 and verse 24. In John chapter 5 and verse 24, the Bible says this, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Then 1 John chapter 5, if you would please, 1 John chapter 5. By the way, if you're wondering, Lewis has his Bible tonight. Just thought I'd settle the issue right up front. Last night he came up to me after the service. He said, "Look here." He said, "On the way out, I grabbed my Bible tonight, but I didn't realize it wasn't my Bible. It was my dad's Bible." And he showed it to me. It was all in Spanish. So no wonder he wasn't looking in his Bible last night. Amen? 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, it says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may," what's the word? "Know that ye have" what? "Eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." Let's bow together in prayer. Father, you've been so gracious and so good to us in the last few days, Lord, as we have met with your people around the truths of your word. Lord, you've given us great liberty and you've given us great freedom in the preaching of the word of God. And I pray, Lord, that you would grant that here this evening. I pray that you would fill me with thy spirit, Lord God, and help me to speak with utmost clarity and conviction of heart, Lord, that your truth deserves and is worthy of. I pray that you better ground us and settle us in our faith and equip us, Lord God, to be able to bring others into an understanding and a conviction of the truth. Work in this church. I thank you for what you are doing. And I pray, Lord, in the future you would bless it in a manifold way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Because the Calvinists do believe or profess to believe in the eternal security of the believer, sometimes it's assumed, although wrongly so, that we Biblicists must agree with the Calvinist on the last point of the perseverance of the saint. And some people falsely come away saying, "Well, I'm a one-pointer. I'm a one-point Calvinist." Really, to complicate the issue of Calvinism, Calvinism is a complex system of theology. And to really compound the complexity of it is the fact that you have some that just cling to 1 point. There's some that cling to 2 points. There's some that cling to 3 points. There's some that cling to 4 points. And there's some that they just go all the way. And they're five-pointers. And in the old days, we used to call them hyper-Calvinists because they believed all 5 points of Calvinism. So it really makes for a complex situation. Because when you're talking to someone who embraces Reformed theology and claims to be a Calvinist, you really don't know to what degree they are immersed in this thing. And it really takes some discussion to come around to where they're really at. But I want to say here tonight that although we both would openly profess to believe in the security of the believer, we biblicists believe in the security of the believer on a whole total different basis than the Calvinist. Because the Calvinist believes in the security of the believer based upon the perseverance of the saint, of the person. You must persevere in the faith to the very end. To the very end. Or if you don't, that only proves that you weren't one of the elect to begin with. You see, if you come to the end of your life and you abandon the faith, they don't think you've lost your salvation. They just say that proves that you never were one of the elect. The Bible teaches that we're secure in Christ not on the basis of our perseverance, but on the perseverance of the Savior. But more accurately, biblically speaking, it's not really the perseverance of our Savior that's keeping us saved. It is the power of our Savior. Now, we've already been in 1 Peter chapter 1 a couple of times this week. The verse 5 says that we are kept by the power of God. And in John chapter 10 and verse 28, the Bible says that we are found in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. The moment we came to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, I just let this bottle of water represent those of us who have accepted Christ. When we came to accept Christ as our Savior, He says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So we're found in the hand of Christ. And verse 29 goes on to say, My Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and no man's able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. You see, we are kept by the hand of the Son and of the Father. And who is greater than the Father that could ever pluck us out of His hand? No one. Who is greater than Christ who could ever pluck us out of His hand? The answer is, no one. We are secure. But it's not because of our perseverance. The truth of the matter is, in all likelihood, there's some here sitting in this room tonight who eventually will probably fall away from the faith. We can call it backsliding. We can call it becoming a carnal Christian. We can call it going away from the Lord. And although that may be true, they will never lose their salvation. They'll lose their reward, but they'll never lose their salvation. Salvation was not ours to get by what we do, and it's not ours to keep by what we do. We got it through Christ, and it is kept through Christ. Jonah 2:9 says, Salvation is of the Lord. And aren't we glad it is? Because if it was of us, none of us would be saved. None of us. Allow me, if you would please, to read some Calvinists tonight. And this will help you to understand what they say about this. You've heard me mention John Piper several times here this week. And this is something that John Piper wrote. We must also own up to the fact that our final salvation, now listen to what he says, our final salvation is made contingent upon the subsequent obedience which comes from faith. You understand what he's saying? Our final salvation, the final outcome of being in heaven, is conditioned upon our obedience to Christ. By the way, that's part of a position paper that he wrote. Someone asked me last night, who is John Piper? He's the pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And they have a position paper that they wrote. It's about 25 or 30 pages in length, what we believe about the 5 points of Calvinism. In that same position paper, he states this. He says, we must endure to the end in faith if we are to be saved. Now, let me just throw a little something in here. Over in the Gospel of Matthew, there is a verse that says, except you endure to the end, you'll not be saved. That's writing to the tribulation saints. It has absolutely nothing to do with their salvation as far as eternity is concerned. It's talking about being delivered from the torments of the tribulation. The only way that they'll be saved is to make it all the way through it. They're not being raptured as we are. They're in it. And so Matthew is admonishing them, hang in there and be faithful to God. If you can hang in there and be faithful to God, this tribulation period will come to an end. And the Lord Jesus Christ will come back riding on that white horse, defeat the armies of the world, and you'll enter into His kingdom. It has nothing to do with their eternal salvation. So I just want you to understand that when you read that verse. Charles Hodge, in his commentary on the book of Romans, says this, the only evidence of our election and perseverance is a patient continuance in well-doing. So how do we know we're part of the elect? Only if we patiently keep doing good or doing well. Boatner, in his book Reform, quotes B.B. Warfield. Now, B.B. Warfield, back in his day, was a tremendous contender for the faith. But he was Presbyterian. And he quotes Warfield by stating this, it is idle to seek assurance of election outside of holiness of life. In other words, Warfield, because of his Calvinistic theology, said, if you're not living a holy life, don't think you're one of the elect. John Otis, in his book, Who is a Genuine Christian, wrote, one of the proofs that we are genuinely saved is that our faith will persevere to the end of our lives. Now, the problem with their position, and I'm just reading these because I want you to understand that I'm not making this up. This is their theology. This is their position. This is what they believe. This is what they teach. But the problem with their position is that it takes salvation and it puts it back on the shoulders of men. It's not saying that salvation is all of the Lord. It's saying, yes, you must have the Lord, but you also have to persevere. You have to do your part. It's sort of like the fellow that I met this morning in the motel, and I'd seen him around working in the motel several different times, and so it was my opportunity to get a track into his hand, and I said, "Man, you're all over the place." He says, "I sure am." And I was able to put a track into his hand. And he assured me that he was going to heaven. And I asked him, well, you know, on what basis are you going to heaven? He says, my belief in Jesus Christ and obeying the golden rule. I try to do unto others as I would have them want to do unto me. I said, well, the golden rule is wonderful. But God never gave the golden rule to save our soul. Christ plus what you do Ultimately, isn't that what the Calvinists are teaching under perseverance? It's Christ plus what you do. And when did Christ plus what you do come to equal salvation? It didn't, did it? Let me quote some two writers, if I would please, that really are in the right positions. Zane Hodges, he's dead now, but he wrote this in the book, The Gospel Under Siege. He said this, he said, "The result of this theology," talking about Reformed theology, Calvinistic theology, "is disastrous. Since according to the Puritan belief, the genuineness of a man's faith can only be determined by the life that follows it, assurance of salvation becomes impossible at the moment of conversion." In other words, if I think that God has elected me and there's my conversion, I can't be certain. Why? Because I may not persevere. And then Dr. Condon writes, "Calvinism's definition leaves the believer uncertain about his or her election and salvation." Isn't it a terrible thing not to know you're going to heaven when you die? I'm 63 years old. I was saved when I was 16. I still remember what it was like living not knowing I was going to heaven. Now, my mother was a good mother. And she taught her children to pray. Not a real good prayer, but she taught us to pray. "Now lay me down to sleep. Pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." How many of you heard that prayer? So Mom would send us off to bed. She'd say, "Make sure you say your prayers." So as a kid, I'd say, "Now lay me down to sleep. Pray the Lord my soul to keep." And then I'd feel bad about it because I just raced through it. And I'd tell God I was sorry for saying it that way. And then I'd say it normally. But that prayer used to bother me as a kid. "Now lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I die before I awake, die before awake? I pray the Lord my soul to take." Isn't that one big question mark? Is there any assurance in that prayer? That prayer is filled with doubt. That prayer is filled with uncertainty. I didn't grow up in a real sound church where we were really taught clear teaching. But I do give them credit for teaching me that there was a heaven and that there was a hell. And they taught me that if I was saved, I would go to heaven. If I wasn't saved, I would go to hell. And I knew I wasn't saved. And I was on my way to hell. And many nights, I would go to bed. I would pray that prayer. It would scare me half to death. And I would toss and turn on my pillow. "Dear God, if I die tonight, I'll never be in heaven." God doesn't want us to live that way. God wants us to live with the confident realization that we're saved and on our way to heaven. That's what we call the assurance of our salvation. And in 1 John chapter 5, take your Bibles, if you would please, and turn with me to 1 John chapter 5, and let's deal with this issue of assurance, and then we'll deal with the issue of security. Assurance is the confident realization that our sins are forgiven and that we will be in heaven one of these days. Do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that your sins are forgiven and that heaven is going to be your home one of these days? That's the assurance of salvation. Now, there are two things that have to be real in your life in order to be able to possess the assurance of your salvation. You see, assurance is not saying, I think I'll be in heaven. That's not assurance. Assurance is not saying, I hope I'll be in heaven. No, that's not assurance. Assurance is not wishful thinking that I'm going to be in heaven. No. Assurance is knowing I'm going to be in heaven. And it takes two things to be able to possess the assurance of your salvation. First of all, you must have a complete confidence in Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross of Calvary, and that alone to be your way to heaven. Your confidence, your trust, your reliance, your dependence for the salvation of your soul must be in Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross of Calvary, and that alone to be your way to heaven. If you want to possess the assurance of your salvation, your faith must be resting in Jesus. Now, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13 was written by inspiration of God. This is God speaking to us. And as God gives us this verse, I want you to notice that in that verse we have a specific promise that was written to a specific group of people. The promise in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13 is in the middle of the verse, that ye may know that you have eternal life. That's the promise. Hey, you can know. You don't have to hope. You don't have to doubt. You don't have to be wishful about it. You can actually know that you have eternal life. That's the promise. But notice it's written to a specific group of people. It's not just written to all men. It says, these things have I written unto you that what? That believe on the name of the Son of God. So the promise is to those who have believed on the name of God's Son. Now the name of God's Son, church, is what? Oh, this is bad Tennessee tonight, all right? The name of God's Son is? All right. I think this side can do better than you, all right? The name of God's Son is?
Jesus.
See, they did. It's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. What does Jesus mean? Well, take your Bibles and hold your place here and go with me to Matthew chapter 1, if you would please. Matthew chapter 1. Hold your place in 1 John. We'll come back there. But let's go to Matthew chapter 1. And in Matthew chapter 1, we find the account here in Matthew chapter 1 that Joseph was espoused with Mary, and while they were, before they came together in marriage, she was found great with child. Remember that? And Joseph, being a just man, and he was not willing to make her a public example, he just said, I'm going to give her a writing of divorcement. We're going to put her away privately. We'll go our way. Correct? And while he was thinking on those things, an angel came to him and said, now, Joseph, fear not to take Mary to be thy wife, because that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. We do believe in the virgin birth of Christ, do we not? Because if Jesus is going to die on the cross, He cannot be born with a sin nature, because it takes a sinless substitute to die in our place. Right? So he says, don't be afraid to take Mary to be our wife. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And the angel said to Joseph in verse 21, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name, here it is, what? Jesus, don't fade on me. We should not have had pizza tonight. We should not. We just should have had a sanctified Baptist hot dog, okay? This pizza is too heavy, all right? Shall call his name what?
Jesus,
thank you very much. And notice what the verse goes on to say. Call his name Jesus, for he shall what? Save his people from their... The name Jesus means God our Savior. God our Savior. Now the promise is that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Who's it written to? Those who believe on the name of the Son of God. That Jesus is God Himself who came down to this earth to be my Savior.
to be my Savior. To be my Savior. You see, it is our sin that demands we have a Savior. Look over in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. The book of Romans in Romans chapter 5. And in Romans chapter 5, the Bible explains how sin came into this world. The Bible also explains how death came into this world. And in Romans chapter 5, look if you would please, in Romans chapter 5, in verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. Church, who was that one man?
Adam.
So through Adam's disobedience, sin came into the world. But notice the verse goes on to say, and what? Death by what? Sin. Because God had warned Adam not to partake of the forbidden fruit. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely what? Die. You might want to cross-reference in your Bibles there, Genesis 2:17. So Adam's disobedience brought sin into this world. And when he sinned, it also brought with it the sentence of what? Death. Because God's punishment and penalty for sin always, always, always is death. That means you and I have a problem. And we have a problem for which we have no solution. We cannot solve the issue of our sin. Now, there's Baptist preachers that will tell you that in order to go to heaven, you must turn from your sin. There are Baptist preachers who will tell you that in order to go to heaven, you must forsake your sin. There's Baptist preachers who will say that you must give up your sin in order to go to heaven. I find a real difficulty with that. Because when I turn from my sin, what do I find? More sin. And we're by nature the children of wrath. I've got to be sorry for my sin? How much sorrow must I have? I must forsake my sin? I thought my sin just sort of lived with me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. We need to be careful about our theology. And we need to be careful about just repeating what other people have said in a historical fashion. The same preachers who will tell lost sinners that they must do that to be saved will turn around and sing for their invitational hymn, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come." And I want to stand up and shout, "Which one is it?" Must I give up my sin to come to Christ? Or can I come as I am? My friends, we have no solution to the problem of our sin. We can't forsake it even if we want to. Now, you can get mad at me, but if you want to get mad at me, go home and read 1 John chapter 1. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I'm not suggesting in the least bit that we ought to just give in to the flesh and live sinfully. I'm just facing the reality of what the Bible teaches. And the Bible teaches that salvation is something that God has a solution for. We don't have the solution. We have no solution for our sin. We have no solution for sin's penalty, which is D-E-A-T-H, death. I believe in going to church. I go to church every time the church doors are open. But it's sort of expected of me because I'm the preacher. But I still believe in going to church. But going to church doesn't get me to heaven, because going to church doesn't pay for my sin. I believe in living a good life and treating people by the golden rule. But living a good life and treating people by the golden rule isn't going to get me to heaven, because it will not pay for my sin. I believe in baptism in its rightful place. But baptism is not going to get me to heaven, because baptism is not going to pay for my sin. You see, we have a problem that we cannot solve, but God has a solution. And the solution is found in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Notice what the Bible says. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, the Bible says, "And God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners," here's the answer. The answer is, Christ died for who? Us. Jesus took that penalty of death and He paid it. He satisfied it. On the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ died for us. My friend, there is one reason and one reason alone that I am going to be in heaven when I die. And that is because the Son of God Himself came to this earth, lived a sinless life, and died in my place. Christ died for me. Christ died for you. That's the only basis any of us will ever get to heaven. Look at what the next verse says. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Look down, if you would, please, in verse 9. It says, "Much more then, being now justified by His," what? "Blood, we shall be saved from wrath." We will be saved from hell. Notice what the verse says. Through who? Through Christ. It's not through our baptism. It's not through our good works. It's to those who believe on the name of the Son of God. Who can know they have eternal life? Those who believe on the name of the Son of God. They're believing on Jesus as God to be their Savior. God, I cannot save myself. I cannot help Jesus save me. I'm trusting Him alone. And salvation becomes theirs. It becomes theirs. Those who believe on the name of the Son of God. You cannot be like that man I was talking to this morning and say, "Well, you know, I'm going to heaven because of my belief in Jesus and following the golden rule." The golden rule is wonderful to follow, but that's not going to get you to heaven. Look over, if you would, please, in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, the Bible speaks here of a group of religious people who believe that they're going to heaven. But they believe they're going to heaven on the basis of what they have done for God. Notice, if you would, please, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, it begins with the word "many." And the Bible here says, "Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name we've cast out devils. And in thy name we've done many wonderful works." So look at what these people were saying. "Lord, hey, we have prophesied." And notice what the Scripture says. "In your name. We've cast out devils in your name. We've done many wonderful works, Jesus, in your name." So all these things they were doing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does Jesus say to those dear people in verse 23? "And then will I profess unto them, I what? Never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work what? Iniquity." Why in the world is Jesus saying to these guys, "You're working iniquity"? Because they're trusting in what they're doing to try to get them to heaven. My friend, there's no salvation in trusting what we do. It's only trusting Jesus. It's not Jesus plus persevering. It's Jesus. And if you want to know you're going to heaven, if you want to have the assurance that you know you're going to heaven, first of all, your total confidence must be in the person of Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross. Secondly, you must be a person who takes God at His word. You must be a person who takes God at His word. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 5. And you stay with me, please. 1 John chapter 5, as we flip back there, remember the promise? The promise is that you may what? Know that you have eternal life. And as we think about what God says here in this verse, He says, well, if you believe on My Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as God, to be your Savior, you can know that you have eternal life. You can know that you have eternal life. You can know that you have eternal life. That's God saying that. That's not me saying that. That's not Pastor Lang saying that. That's not any other pastor saying that. This is God saying this. God says, if you will believe on the name of My Son, will you believe on Him as God to be your Savior? If you will, you can be certain you're going to heaven. You can know you're going to heaven. Now, we struggle many times with the assurance of our salvation because we base our assurance on the wrong things. People base the assurance upon their feelings. They base the assurance of their salvation on their emotions. They base the assurance of salvation upon some religious experience they one time had or some prayer that they said. And I can't tell you, Pastor Lane, how many college students, Christian college students, I have sat around the tables at dining time and said, tell me about your salvation experience. We just go around and I let them tell me how they came to know the Lord. And one after another, after another, after another, after another, after another, says something like this, well, I thought I was saved when I was such and such age. But then I really got saved when I was this age. And they go on to tell me a story about, well, you know, I don't know if I said the right words when I prayed. We don't base the assurance of our salvation on the prayer that we prayed or whether or not we said the right words. We base the assurance of our salvation on the fact that we have put our confidence in Jesus Christ. We have trusted Him to be our Savior. And because we've trusted Him to be our Savior, God now says, I don't have to remember the prayer. I don't have to remember the words I said in the prayer. God said, I've trusted His Son. God says, I can know that I have eternal life. Assurance of salvation comes by believing God, taking God at His Word. And can we believe God? Can we take God at face value? Can we believe God? Yes. Numbers chapter 23. Look at this verse, if you would, please. Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23. In the book of Numbers, in Numbers chapter 23, here's a great verse in the Word of God. In Numbers chapter 23, in verse 19, in Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19, look at what the Bible says. The Bible says, God is not a man that He should do what? Lie. Aren't we thankful for that? God's never going to lie to us. He's not a man that He should lie. And it goes on to say this. He's not a man that He should lie, neither the Son of Man that He should what? Oh. Speaks of God repenting. There are a lot of people who believe that repentance is turning from your sin. If that's true, you have God turning from His sin. The majority of times that the word repent is found in the Old Testament, it is always God repenting. Repentance is not a turning from sin. Repentance is a change of mind. Stop and think about what God's saying here. God is not a man that He should lie, neither the Son of Man that He should what? Repent. Change His mind. Change His mind. Let's go on. Look what the verse says. Hath He... What's the word? Look in your Bibles now. Don't let me lose you. Hath He what? And shall He not what? If God tells us He's going to do something, is He going to change His mind? Is he going to follow through and do it? So if God says, if you believe on the name of my Son, you can know you have eternal life. Can you know you have eternal life? You can take it to the bank, can't you? That's just an expression. We're not taking it to the bank. The tailor wouldn't know what to do with it if we did. But you understand the concept. Hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? And God does make it good. The moment we believe on his Son, he saves us. And he says, from that point on, we can know we have eternal life. Cassia, let's say tonight, how's your room look today? Still look pretty good? Good. Good. She showed me her room the other day. First day, she wouldn't show it to me. But she got it straightened out and showed it to me. Now, don't you laugh, because if I come visit your house, I'm coming to your room too. But Cassia showed me a room, and so I know where she sleeps. She sleeps on the top bunk in her room. And let's say that in the middle of the night one night, Cassia all of a sudden wakes up. And there's this sort of image sitting at the bottom or the end of her bed. And she looks up and she says, who are you? And the image says, I'm God. And Cassia says, what do you want with me? He says, Cassia, I've come to have a little conversation with you. Okay, God. You can have any conversation you want. He says, Cassia, I want to know, do you understand that you've sinned against me? Do you realize, Cassia, that there's a punishment for sin that you can never pay? Cassia, do you believe my Son paid that for you? Do you believe he died for your sin? Do you believe he was buried for you? Do you believe he rose again for you? Do you believe that? Cassia, have you trusted my Son, Jesus, to get you to heaven? For those of you that can't hear, she's answering yes. So God takes out his pen and a piece of paper, and he says, dear Cassia, because you have trusted in my Son, Jesus, to be your way to heaven, I'm writing this note to you so that from this point on in your life, you can know that you have eternal life. Signed, God, hands it to Cassia, and disappears. Would she know from that point on in her life that she was going to heaven? Would anybody ever be able to convince her otherwise? She says, God told me. Let me ask you a question. Isn't that what God did in 1 John 5:13? So the assurance of salvation comes by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and taking God at His Word that what He has said, He is going to do. Isn't that a wonderful thing? So we don't have to go through life saying, well, I hope, I think so, maybe. I got beyond that a long time ago in my life, my friends. I never want to go back to those days when I laid on my bed awake at night wondering what's going to happen to me when I die. If I go to bed in White House, Tennessee tonight and I don't wake up in the morning, I'm in heaven. And I know it. And I know it based upon the Word of God, who never lies, who always tells the truth, who always keeps His promises. That's the assurance of salvation. You talk to Calvinist after Calvinist after Calvinist after Calvinist after Calvinist, and you ask them very specifically, do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt, I mean there's no question mark in your mind that you're going to be in heaven? And if they're honest, they're going to say no. And you read some of the Calvinist writings, you read some of John Piper's books, he will talk about his struggle with the assurance of salvation. You read R.C. Sproul, you'll see him talking about his struggle with the assurance of salvation. Reformed theology does not give you a confident salvation. It's the Word of God. The Word of God is what gives us a confident, assured salvation. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Now, that's the assurance of salvation. Let's talk briefly about the security of our salvation. Go back to John chapter 5. Not 1 John, the Gospel of John. In John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, there's a difference between assurance and security. Assurance is knowing you're going to heaven when you die. Security is knowing that once you're saved, you'll never be lost. See the difference? Assurance is saying, I know I'm going to heaven. Security is saying, I know that now I'm saved, I'll never be lost. That's what it means to be secure in Christ. Now, I'm not going to spend as much time on security as I did with assurance. And really, I'm going to depend upon your pastor to sort of water the seed on security, okay? Because I want to move on to something else here tonight that I already told you I was going to do, okay? But let's look at one verse on security, okay? One verse on security. And in John chapter 5, if you would please, in John chapter 5, in verse 24, the Bible says this, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me," what's the word? "Hath." And what do you have? "Everlasting life, and shall not" what? "Come into condemnation, but you are" what? "Passed from death unto" what? "Life." Now, if someone thinks that salvation is something that can be lost, you always, 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 always want to ask, why? Why? You think I can lose my salvation. Why? On what basis can a person lose their salvation? And over and over and over and over and over, they're going to tell you it's on the basis of something that you do or something you fail to do. Because you've committed this particular sin, you're going to lose your salvation. Or because you haven't lived this kind of life, you're going to lose your salvation. Does that not take salvation and put it back on our shoulders? And isn't salvation of the Lord? There's no life in us. It's in Christ. And so think about this, if you would, please. Now, John chapter 5, verse 24, gives us three reasons why we can't lose our salvation. I'm just going to give you these real quickly, and then I'm going to move on. In John chapter 5, if you would, please, first of all, I want you to see why we cannot lose our salvation. First of all, because of the kind of life that God gives us. Everybody sit up now. Pay attention. Wake that guy up over there. Just give him an elbow. Hey, come on. Give him a better elbow than that. Give him an elbow, okay? You won't break his neck, okay? John chapter 5, verse 24. Look what the Bible says. In John chapter 5 and verse 24, notice the Scripture says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, hath" or "has" what kind of life? And what kind of life do we have? Aren't I in Tennessee? Everlasting. What kind of life has he given us? Everlasting. Now, I'm not picking on you folks. You come to South Carolina, you probably won't even understand what's being said down there. I'm making a particular point. What kind of life is it that Christ gives us? It is ever. It is ever. It is ever. It is ever what? Lasting. You see, if there ever could come a point when I could lose my salvation, I didn't have everlasting life. That's temporary life. And by the way, that's not salvation, that's probation. And God didn't give me probation. Well, you're going to go to heaven as long as you walk the straight and narrow. You know, Pastor, you know you're going to walk the straight and narrow. Ooh, isn't it hard to walk the straight and narrow? We're not saved by our walk. We're not kept saved by our walk. We're kept by the power of God. And the kind of life that He gave us when we got saved was ever. Everlasting. I just said that because I wanted to stress the point that it lasts forever. And then secondly, Notice what the verse says. Not only do we have everlasting life, but the promise of God is we're not going to come into... See, that's where we were at before we were saved. We were already condemned in our sins, according to John 3:18. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. Wrath of God abides on him. That's John 3:36. John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not what? Believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. But now that we've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we've got everlasting life, do we not? And the promise is we're not going to come into condemnation. You might cross-reference in your Bible there, Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Hey, I'm in Jesus. Remember last night? I'm in Jesus. And in Jesus, there is no condemnation. And then number 3, notice if you would please, in John chapter 5 and verse 24, 3 reasons why we cannot lose our salvation. The kind of life He gives us, it's everlasting. The promise of God will not come into condemnation. And number 3, because we have been passed from death unto what? Life. You see, death is where we were before we were saved. Remember that from Sunday afternoon? Remember that? And you hath the quickened, made alive, which were dead in trespasses and sins. That's where we were before we were saved. But now that we're saved, we've been passed from death unto life. What do we have? We have life. We have life. We've been passed from death to life. To lose your salvation, you'd have to somehow be unborn. You'd have to go from life back to death. Is that going to happen? It's not going to happen, is it? So 3 reasons why we cannot lose our salvation. Now, there are many more, but I'm going to stop right there and let your pastor pick up with that. And he'll give you some other reasons why we cannot lose our salvation. But I just want to change gears for a few minutes and switch topics altogether and just talk to you for a few minutes about recognizing the importance of the truth. The importance of the truth. Take your Bibles and turn, if you would please, to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 23. You're being very attentive, and I appreciate that ever so much. And I have no intention of really dragging this out and keeping you here late tonight, although some of you think it is already late. But some of you think it's late when we're in church for 5 minutes. You'll never make everyone happy in the church. How many of you have discovered that? You know? There's some here tonight that are cold. There's some here tonight that are hot. There's some here tonight that don't even know what they are. If you've been here with us for the majority of our times together, you realize by now that this conference has been an equipping conference. It's been a time of instruction where I have been trying to ground you in doctrines of the Bible in order to equip you to recognize error and to be able to share the truth with others. It's not been a revival service. I had a lady this morning ask me. She knows I'm a preacher. She knows I'm here preaching at your church. She says, "You having a revival over there?" I said, "No, ma'am." I said, "We're having more of what we might call a Bible conference. And I've been teaching the church about a false doctrine that's spreading all through America today. It's called Calvinism." She's the lady that serves the breakfast. I was sitting there eating my bowl of Raisin Bran. And she pulled up a chair. And she said, "I've never heard of Calvinism. Could you tell me what it is?" And so I had a lengthy conversation with the lady this morning about Calvinism, and as I was doing it, sharing the gospel with her. That's what I want you to be able to do. It's been an equipping conference. It's the purpose of it. It's what it's all about as far as this conference is concerned. We spend a lot of time in the Word of God, haven't we? You've been encouraged to mark verses in your Bible. I've pointed out things in particular for you to note and to pay attention to. It helps to be able to understand error. The best way to know it, to understand error, is by a knowledge of the truth. And so that's what we've been doing over the last 4 days. Just trying to help you individually and you corporately as a church. And I wonder tonight, as we come to the conclusion of this conference, how much you really value the truth. Proverbs 23:23 says this: buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. I'm not going to comment on wisdom. I'm not going to comment on instruction. I'm not going to comment on understanding. I want to comment on the truth. Buy the truth and sell it not. What this verse is telling us is that truth is important to God. It is so important to God that we ought to be willing to pay a great price for it. If you go to buy something, you have to pay money, do you not? And there are certain things that I'm willing to shell out money for, and there are certain things that I'm not willing to shell out money for. My wife and I are both very fiscally conservative. That's what kept us in the ministry in the early days of our ministry. Because in the early days of our ministry, God was gracious and God was good, and He just got us by. But that was it. And if we had not been frugal with what we had, we would not be in the ministry this day. I don't mind shelling out money for something if it's important. And God says truth is important. So important that you ought to buy it. You ought to buy it. Be willing to pay a great price for truth. And He says, buy the truth and sell it not. So be willing to shell out what it takes to get the truth, but be unwilling to ever abandon it for any reason or any consideration. There was a time in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ where He was tempted of the devil 40 days and 40 nights. You know the story in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus is there in the wilderness, and Satan comes along to him, along to Jesus, and he wants Jesus to surrender the truth in his temptation. He says, Jesus, all these things will I give unto you. He was speaking about the kingdoms of the world, was he not? I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, Jesus, if you will just fall down and worship me. Jesus, just compromise the truth. Sell it. And look what you can have. The kingdoms of this world. Aren't we glad Jesus didn't give in to the temptation? Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. Now tonight I wonder,
if the truth means that much to you. What would you be willing to sell the truth for? To have some stuff? The prestige of men? The praise of men? Don't answer out loud. But let me ask you a question. Do you love the truth? I'm not asking that question of anybody around you. I'm asking it to you. Do you love the truth? If you love the truth, do you cherish the truth? Is it precious to you? Is it like a hidden treasure to you? Is it valuable to you? If you love it, if you cherish it, are you willing to stand for it? Stand? Stand means taking a stand. Means there's others that don't like you because you're taking a stand. In the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 6, it tells us to take to us the whole armor of God, that we may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. The next verse says, stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. By the truth, sell it not. Do you love it? Do you cherish it? Are you willing to take a stand for it? And are you willing to proclaim it? You see, my friends, truth is under attack all across our nation. All across our nation, truth is under attack. It's under attack in our government. You cannot trust our government to tell us the truth. It's under attack in our politics. You can't trust one politician to tell you the truth. It's under attack in our schools. In our universities, we have thousands upon thousands of young people across this nation who have been fed the lie that they did not come from God. It's under attack. And it's also under attack in our churches. The great need of the hour is for some men and some women and some boys, and some girls, and some teenagers to be willing to stand up and pay a price and be valiant for the truth. Valiant for the truth. Turn to Jeremiah, please. Jeremiah chapter 9. When you have opportunity, I challenge you to take your Bible and begin reading in Jeremiah chapter 7. And read Jeremiah chapter 7. Read Jeremiah chapter 8. Read Jeremiah chapter 9. See what God is communicating to the prophet Jeremiah in all three of those chapters. Read them in one sitting. Don't read chapter 7 and later read chapter 8 and later read chapter 9. Read them in all of one sitting. It is a message that God is communicating to Jeremiah. And He's telling Jeremiah about the nation, or speaking to Jeremiah about the nation of Judah and the terrible plight that the nation of Judah was in. It really describes the terrible plight that our nation is in today. And the reason why they were in that terrible plight is found in verse 3 of Jeremiah chapter 9, where the Bible says, "And they bend their tongues like their bow for," what's the word? Lies, but they are not, look at it please, they are not valiant for the what? What was the need of the hour in Jeremiah's day? Is there anyone here in this nation who will stand up, who will love the truth, who will cherish the truth, who will stand for the truth, pay a price for the truth, buy the truth, and not sell it? I'm going to be valiant for the truth. My friend, the great need of the hour in America today is for some of God's people to be valiant for the truth. That's the great need. To be valiant for the truth. To love it. To cherish it. To say, I'm going to stand for it. I'm going to proclaim it. It's going to cost me. It's going to cost me. It's going to cost me a lot. But it's so important to God that He tells me to buy it and sell it not. Sell it not. To be true to the truth. In closing, may I ask you here tonight, are you willing to say to God tonight, I'll be valiant for the truth? Maybe you're a young person and you say, Lord, I really don't know what I can do and how I can do it. But by Your grace and with Your help,